Now, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 23, we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are looking this evening at verses 1 through 25 of Luke chapter 23. And I've entitled this sermon, King Jesus Before Earthly Rulers, mainly because in his humiliation, I do not want you to forget that the one who stands before Pilate, the one who stands before King Herod, is no less than the King of Glory himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, now seen in his stark and shocking humiliation, but nonetheless remains the King of Glory. And so this next section, chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, continues on the theme of the trials of Jesus, and by that I mean not only the formal and illegal trials that Jesus endured, but his trials, his sufferings, which he endured for the sake of his people. For you and I, if we indeed believe and are found to be in him. And so this is, again, God's word to us, reminding us of those trials and sufferings which Jesus endured, which were not, as we have been speaking in these weeks, confined merely to his cross, but surrounding that cross in the last part of that week, that Passion Week, and also all of his life as he submitted himself to every law, to everything for our sake, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. This section tells us of these things. And so I'll read chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. It's a longer section, longer than we normally look at, but it stands together, and so we'll look at it together. Chapter 23 of Luke, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let us pray. Father, once again, we are struck as we read of the passion and suffering of our Savior, that to which he was willing to be subjected. how we rejoice as those redeemed by His precious blood, that He was willing to do all of this for us. Before His accusers, He was silent, nor did He defend Himself or revile when He was reviled, but rather committed Himself to You who judges righteously, our Father. And so we commit ourselves, even in the hearing and in the preaching of Your word, knowing that You will judge righteously. We pray that You would bless Your word to us for growth in Christ, that we who are called to follow in His steps might indeed do so with great joy. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This narrative, again, longer than we usually look at each Sunday evening, is again a familiar one to us all. And we've read the story perhaps many, many times, certainly in church, but certainly as well in our homes, with our families. We know the story well. There are issues perhaps that we see fresh again as we come to it this evening, but again and again as we read the account of Jesus' sufferings, we're reminded again and again of what Jesus was willing to endure at the hands of sinful and wicked men for our sake and for our salvation. And that perhaps is always before us as we come to these narratives regarding the suffering of Jesus. And so again, I remind you as we study this passage tonight that you remember the sufferings to which Jesus was willing to commit Himself for us. Having by the own testimony of Pilate himself, a pagan ruler, been counted as the one who had done no wrong, who was without spot and without blemish. And so the words of a pagan himself reinforce the words of God himself, that this is the Lamb of God without blemish, without spot, in whom no guilt was to be found. In these brief accounts, as Luke records them here for us this evening, we have two visits to Pilate, and they are interrupted by a visit to Herod, and that was because Pilate, fearful for his own life, not willing to deal with this matter, not liking what he was seeing with regard to the Jewish leaders who brought Jesus to him, wanted to give him over to Herod, let Herod deal with him. He was, of course, a very weak man, Pilate. Herod was no less weak, rather was perverse and paranoid as a man, as he lived. All of these were things that happened to Jesus for you and for me. The hatred of sinful men against God Almighty cannot be quenched. That's one of the things we learn tonight as we look at this passage. The hatred of sinful men against God, and Jesus, of course, being God in the flesh, cannot be quenched. People have said often, were we to bring God down today, we would do to Him what was done to Jesus. We would set Him up on our tribunals. We would judge Him to be unfair, ungracious, unloving. This is sinful men. And we would condemn Him as Jesus was condemned. And so we see the hatred of sinful men here. We see it especially in the leaders, the Sanhedrin, who had illegally tried Jesus and tried Him and found Him guilty of blasphemy, first at night, which was illegal against the law, and then to confirm themselves, when it was day, they found Him guilty of blasphemy as well. But they, we understand, could not do anything against Jesus, and this is a testimony of the state in which God's people were in these days, the days of Jesus. They were under Roman rule. They had no rights, if you will, unto themselves. The scepter had left, as the prophet of old had spoken, and so they had no rule. They were dependent upon Rome. What a pitiful position the Jewish people found themselves in. God's chosen people, now under the rule of Rome, they were dependent upon Rome to bring any sentence against a criminal, and so they had to come to Pilate. And so we see in these passages, they bring them to Pilate, and Pilate again turns him over to Herod, and then Herod returns him once again to Pilate. Now, as we see the hatefulness of men against God, we see it here as a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't want you to miss this evening as you understand what's happening here. Sometimes the narrative, we get caught up in it. We miss the details. Look at verse 12, for instance. Verse 12 is a significant verse in this narrative. That very day, Luke tells us, and Luke is the only one who tells us this, and he tells us for a reason. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Two people now who had been at enmity, at odds with one another, who hated one another, who both were filled with insecurities and weaknesses, now find themselves friends. And what is it that unites them together as friends? It's their common despising of Jesus. It's their hatred of Christ. It's their willingness to be used by this sinful mob for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this speak of? What does it remind us of? It reminds us of Psalm 2. It's Psalm 2 really being fulfilled for us. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." But He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. You think of the distress of the deep displeasure of God, and you think of wicked Herod and his terrible end. "I will declare the decree," the Lord has said to me. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth." Here, the instruction that both Herod and Pilate ignored. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all of those who put their trust in Him." Now, we know this is a fulfillment of prophecy. That is, this union of Herod and Pilate together, as Luke records it for us, because of the words of Luke, the words of the Lord in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the context is Peter and John are preaching the gospel. They've already healed in the name of Jesus Christ, and now they're brought to the leaders. And it's no surprise that when they're brought to the leaders, they find the same contempt and hatred of them that was true of their leader's hatred of Jesus. "The servant is no greater than his master. The path that Jesus has set down for his servants is the very path that the disciples would walk in. And they would do so by the power of the Spirit." And as they're told by the leaders, the same Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death, that they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, you know their response: "We can't do that. We'd rather obey God than to obey man and his authority." And therefore, they refuse. It was after that they gathered, after they were released in Acts chapter 4, especially in verse 23, that we're told they left and they went back to their companions. And their whole incident of healing and being brought before the Pharisees and the rulers was a source of great joy and a source of praise to God. Luke records it this way in Acts: "And being let go, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?'" There it is, Psalm 2. They're recognizing a fulfillment of prophecy. "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly," verse 27, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." It's a wonderful picture here that Luke gives to us in this account of Jesus now standing before Pontius Pilate and Herod. That prophecy is being fulfilled. Rulers are taking counsel together. They're being united in their hatred of Christ. And all of it, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, is according to the predetermined purpose and plan of God. What a marvelous picture we have here. Much for us to learn. And so let's look at this passage. I want to look at each section. Luke 23, 1 through 5, and then 6 through 12, and then 13 through the end of the chapter. Again, briefly just going through it and noting how these things are fulfilled under God's sovereign rule. We read in verses 1 through 5 that the rulers now take Jesus to Pilate. Again, the problem is that they could not put him to death. They had no authority to do so. So they needed Pilate. Pilate was a tool in their hands, was an instrument for them to carry out their wicked plans. Pilate became a weak man before them as he refused to stand on what his own words said, and that this man, there was no guilt found in him. Now, I'm not going to read it. I was planning to read it, but I would leave to you to read John chapter 18, because Luke only records a very brief encounter with Pilate. In fact, Jesus only speaks this one word literally in verse 3. He says, "You say." "So you say," he says. "It is as you say," certainly implied. But in John chapter 18, we find a much fuller account. And in that account, what really takes place is a turning of the tables. It's really Pilate standing before Jesus. It's that great encounter with Jesus as Pilate speaks to him and asks him those questions where he says at the end of his encounter with Jesus, "But what is truth? But what is truth?" Of course, the answer was standing before him. Jesus was the very truth of God standing before him. And Pilate in John 18 also pronounces him as being one who was without guilt. What's really happening here again is that Pilate is standing before King Jesus. It's the king standing before an earthly ruler, but in reality, it's Pilate standing before him. Because you see, Jesus is the one in control. Pilate says to Jesus in John 18, "I have the power." And Jesus says to Pilate, "You don't. You have only that power which God, my Father, has committed to you." In other words, this is the plan of God that's being worked out. You have no authority at all. And so Jesus here stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews, as they say?" And Jesus says, "So it is," or "as you say." Certainly acknowledging what Pilate says and acknowledging that he is indeed the king of the Jews. But you see, the Jews are coming to find before Pilate a man who is guilty, not of blasphemy, because that doesn't mean anything to Pilate. And so you'll notice in the beginning of these verses, they switch their charges. You see, their charges were originally they had blasphemed. He claimed to be God. And now he was pronounced to be a blasphemer. But that would not do for Pilate. And so they come, and as is consistent with all that they have done to this point, they distort the law. They distort the testimony. The record is distorted and turned. There was nowhere where any of these things are true of Jesus. He was not one who perverted the nation. He was not one who taught that it was forbidden to pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, he's preached the exact opposite. But these wicked rulers are bent on his destruction. Their hatred of God must be satisfied, and must be satisfied in the death of Christ. And so they distort the record. They claim before Pilate that Jesus was himself claiming to be a king. That is, a king of an earthly nation. And that's significant because some writers, some historians tell us that Pilate was not on even and firm ground with Caesar. There were a lot of issues between their relationship between Pilate and Caesar that made it very profitable for Pilate to do what is right. And if he heard anything about someone who was trying to rise up and take over the rule of Rome, then he would do well to give in to the request of the Jews here. Because you see, Pilate was just a fearful man, fearful of Caesar, fearful of the Jews who had come with their hatred against Christ. And so we read in verse 5 that the crowd became even more fierce when Pilate for the first time says, "I find no fault in this man." They became even more fierce, and they stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, or this is speaking of Jesus, that he is stirring up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now, you'll notice in Luke's account, that serves as a wonderful transition to what happens. Pilate sees his way out, and that brings me to the second section here, and that is Jesus now before Herod. And the reason he sends him to Herod is because of what they say. That Jesus is stirring up from Judea even unto Galilee and even to this place in Jerusalem. And Pilate hears Galilee and he says, is he a Galilean? My hands are clean. We see that later as Pilate washes his hands of Jesus ultimately. But here he says, my hands are clean. I don't need to deal with this one. I'm safe with Caesar. I don't have to deal with these Jews who are filled with hatred. I'll just send them to Herod. Herod will take care of him. Herod will do what is right. Herod will no doubt find, as I have found, that there's no guilt in this man. He'll let him go and he'll never be back to me. Well, Jesus, or Pilate then, sends him to Herod. Now, Herod is an interesting character. This extremely wicked man, this is the Herod that, of course, beheaded John the Baptist. He had an obsession with John the Baptist. And afterwards, he had an obsession with Jesus. Herod was of an Idumean line. He was of the line of Esau. So what we see here is a fulfillment of the hatred that exists between Jacob and Esau and the lines as they were carried throughout redemptive history. Herod stands in that line of Esau, now standing against the line of Jacob into which Jesus has come. And Herod's hatred is a little bit more perverse, a little bit more paranoid, if you will. Herod, of course, had heard much about Jesus. He is recorded in verse 8 as being exceedingly glad. He was anticipating this visit. Again, he was perversely interested in Jesus. He wondered, for instance, if he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And he wanted to see what kinds of tricks and miracles he could do. Herod was a mocking king, and Jesus was submitted to his mockery. You wonder how Herod heard about Jesus. How did he hear about his teachings? How did he hear about all that he had heard about? Many things that he hoped to see something of his miracles. Well, there were, again, lots of ways. He was following, no doubt, the scuttlebutt throughout all of Judea that was going around about Jesus. It was hard not to hear about Jesus, all that he was doing, his teachings, his miracles, those who he was healing. But there was also, as you may know, providentially, a very interesting way that he would hear a lot about Jesus. His own steward, Cusa, is Luke chapter 8, was the husband of Joanna, one of the women that was committed to the ministry of Jesus and committing to financially helping. So you see, even in Herod's household, there was one who was telling him about Jesus. Luke in chapter 8 says, afterward, he went through all the city and village preaching and teaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And there were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. You see, that's the way he heard about Jesus. He heard a lot about Jesus, and he was interested, exceedingly glad that he might come and finally have an opportunity to see Jesus. But Herod was not interested at all in justice. He wasn't interested at all in learning from Jesus or understanding anything about Jesus. And so for that reason, Luke tells us that Jesus was absolutely silent before Herod. He wouldn't satisfy his morbid curiosity. He wouldn't give him the benefit of a conversation, if you will, but simply committed himself again to his Father who judges righteously. Herod, of course, frustrated, Jesus refusing to do any miracles at all, not answering his questions, finally, for sport, it seems, gave him over not to a great army, but to his guards, his bodyguards, those who were with him all of the time, here called by Luke men of war, to his troops that attended him while he was in Judea. And those troops carried out their hatred of God in their treatment of Jesus Christ, and they treated him with contempt. Luke tells us they mocked him. They put a robe suitable for a king, for it was a gorgeous purple linen robe, upon his back. It would serve, of course, later in Jesus's life as he commits himself to sinful men. It will serve a great purpose. But this robe is given to Jesus, and Herod finally sends him back to Pilate. Herod wasn't going to carry out justice. Herod wasn't interested in finding out whether this man was guilty of what the Jewish people and the leaders said or not. And so they come back to Pilate. Now that's the third area that we need to look at. Jesus once again before Pilate. But notice in Luke's account, it's escalating. Then Pilate, when he called the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "You've brought this man to me again as one who misleads people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in the man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Neither I nor Herod find any fault. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done. I will therefore chastise him and release him." It's again an expression of Pilate's weakness. Why even chastise him? Why not just release him? He was being manipulated and controlled by the wicked followers, the wicked leaders, I should say, who had come to present Jesus to him. And these wicked leaders would then go out and stir up the crowd. Their hatred is unabated. It will not be satisfied until they get what they want. And what they want is blood. What they want is the death of Jesus. Their hatred of God is palpable. Pilate, finding no fault, three times appealing to them, saying, I will scourge him, I will whip him, I will do part of what you want, but there is no fault in him deserving death. And their hatred grows all the more to the place where the peoples are so stirred up that they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Again, by the words of a pagan ruler, Jesus is pronounced as innocent. As he goes to be crucified, which is the end of the story here, he is delivered, according to verse 25, to their will. And their will was for him to be killed. He goes as a spotless lamb of God, being led to the slaughter, opening not his mouth, Isaiah says. Here again, the unflinching hatred of the Jews towards Jesus Christ, now at fever pitch. The Bible tells us that God would harden the hearts of those Jews in the time of Jesus. He would cover their hearts. He would prevent them from understanding even his teachings, Jesus says. He speaks in parables, lest they understand and lest they be saved. There was a judicial hardening of God in the time of Jesus, a hardening that would be borne out in their intense hatred of Jesus. This one who came as the Messiah to his own people would be rejected by his own people. And their hatred would be palpable and at fever pitch at the end of his earthly ministry. The Gospels, or the book of Acts, and even Paul in his letters, speaks of this hatred and of this judicial hardening. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us? This is after the healing of the man by Peter and John. As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You see, the testimony, the enduring testimony, is that the Jews, who hated Jesus with great vehemence and a hatred that could not be satisfied until his life was given to them, was the ongoing testimony of the Scriptures. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For you, brethren, became imitators," chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians, "became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen," the Jews, that is, "just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." The wrath of God has come upon them. A.D. 70 would see the wrath of God in its completion, its fulfillment, as was prophesied of old, as God would pour out his wrath upon that city where he had once placed his name, Jerusalem. And that because of the wickedness of the Jews in the time of Christ, who did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. This, of course, is not anti-Semitism. This is the testimony of Scripture that God, in his wisdom, judicially hardened the Jews so that they might be given over to their hardness of heart, their hatred of God himself, so that when God in the flesh would come, they would turn against him and they would take his life. But all of this by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in assuming that this will always be the case, does it? We've talked in other contexts of the great prophecy of Zechariah, where it says in chapter 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn." Now, many of you know that some commentators put that out to the future, to a time yet to come where God, dealing with the nation of Israel, will once again open the nation's eyes. Others, myself included, put it to the time, even in the time of Christ, in the time of His apostles, where the gospel is going forth even to the Jews, and Jews individually, and many together are being saved and called. You think of Pentecost, where the Jews came for the feast, and Jews from every part of the world were gathered. What was their response at the preaching of Peter? They eyes were opened, and they believed that the one whom they had pierced was indeed the Messiah, and they were filled with grief. They repented of their sins, and they trusted in Christ. That's happening all over the world still today, and it will happen as God unveils the eyes of those who are of national Israel, if you will, and calls Jews and Gentiles together into His one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see then this wonderful, wonderful picture by Luke. Not a wonderful in the sense of its content, but wonderful in the sense of what we once again see of our Savior and His willingness to submit Himself to the hatred of sinful men. Here there are three things that I want to point out to you as we close. These three scenarios now coming together as we close. Notice again the hatred of the world against Christ. Jesus told His own disciples, and He tells you and I, do not be surprised that the world hates you. So when you stand for righteousness, when you take your stand in the workplace, in your own home, when you take your stand among friends, and people ridicule you and persecute you because you take your stand for righteousness, you declare yourself to be a follower of Christ, don't be surprised. The world's hatred, still unabated, still needing to be satisfied yet, would be targeted and aimed against you. You ought not to be surprised, but rather, as Jesus Himself did, do not revile in return. Do not treat as you are treated, but rather commit yourself to God, and by His grace continue to stand in righteousness and walk after Jesus Christ. And do not compromise in any way that which God has committed to you, in any way. But commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. You think of the news that we hear all the time from North Korea, from the Middle East, from the Sudan, from Darfur, from all kinds of places where the wicked, again, whose hatred is aimed at Christ, are coming against His followers. And you find them standing by God's grace, committing themselves to Him who judges righteously and enduring the hatred of wicked men who are aimed not at them, but of Christ whom they serve. And so see the hatred of the world against Christ. Understand it's aimed against you as well if you are a follower of Christ, and commit yourself to Him who has already walked through this path. The second thing I think to see in this passage is the plan of God goes along unthwarted. It's unthwarted. These wicked Jewish leaders, of course, believe that they are the ones who are pressing all the buttons, leading the way. But it is God, by the predetermined counsel of His own wisdom, is carrying out this purposed plan in human history. And that's why Jesus stands as a king before human rulers. He is the real ruler. He is the king who has humbled Himself for the sake of His elect. And therefore understand that God's plans and purposes can never be thwarted. If it wasn't true here that His plans could be thwarted, it's not true as well in our lives as well. All that His promises will come to pass. All His purposes will be fulfilled. Fear not what God has purposed. No one can overthrow. No one can bring to naught. His promises are faithful and true to us, and so they will be fulfilled. The third thing, and I end with this, is just a reminder, and we've been doing this all throughout the Gospel of Luke. I've been encouraging to see yourself in these stories, in these accounts, to place yourself somewhere in these accounts. Where would you place yourself here tonight? Where would you find yourself in this account? Hopefully, I trust, not with the Jewish leaders whose hatred is unabated and at a fever pitch against Christ. Most of us, I trust, here this evening are lovers of Christ and desiring to follow and to obey Him. Perhaps it would be with Herod or Pilate. I trust not. Is there one character in this story where would you place yourself? Luke gives us a wonderful account in chapter 23 of the very place where you and I need to place ourselves. And you know from this morning where that needs to be, don't you? We are Barabbas, aren't we? We're Barabbas in prison. We're Barabbas suffering under the righteous judgment of the civil authority, here representing the righteous judgment of God. We're guilty. We're rebellious. We're murderers in our hearts against God. We're haters of God. We are Barabbas, you see. This is where you need to see yourself. And what you need to see in Jesus is that He is the one who takes our place. As we said this morning, the imputation of Christ's righteousness comes to us. You have Barabbas, and no doubt Barabbas at some part of his being must have been absolutely stunned as to what was happening. He knew he was a murderer, a rebel. Perhaps he went right back, and historians tell us it seems that he went right back to his murderous ways. Some others say that perhaps he was converted because of this very thing. But we are Barabbas. We're the ones who belong in prison. We're the ones who deserve the death that Jesus Himself received. And Jesus is the one who deserves to be set free. But that was not God's purpose. His purpose was that Jesus would bear the penalty, the wrath of Him, that is His Father, that was due to sinners, that is you and I and all the elect of God. He would bear that wrath in our place. He would take our place, and we would be set free from prison, from the chains which bind us. And here we see the freedom of Barabbas, no doubt not the kind of freedom that we have in Jesus, where we are set free from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the corruption of sin, and made alive unto righteousness. You and I are Barabbas, and we've been set free because Jesus was delivered up to their will and willingly submitted Himself for you and for me. Let us pray. Our Father, how clear it is to us this evening that we are Barabbas. We are the one in prison. We are the one who rightly deserves to be languishing and awaiting the righteous judgment of God against us, for we are sinners. And when we rightly consider our hearts, we see our sin for what it really is. It is an expression of that hatred against God. And we deserve death. We deserve condemnation. But marvel of marvels and wonder of wonders, Your grace has come to us, and by Your grace we have been set free because Jesus was willing to be given over to sinful men. Jesus was willing as our Savior to stand in our place. Jesus was willing to suffer at the hands of wicked men, to suffer ridicule and shame, to be mocked at the tribunal of a wicked and perverse king, to be mocked at the tribunal of a pagan king who recognized that he was not guilty, to be handed over to the wickedness of sinful men. How we rejoice in Your mercy to us, that You would be willing to give Your own Son for us, sinners that we are. But such is Your purpose and plan, and such are we who have trusted in Christ, who have received by faith and by grace the wonder of Christ and all that He is. Help us then to walk in Him, to walk after Him, to serve Him faithfully in all that we do. And by our lives, might He receive the glory and the honor, He who now sits upon His throne, who rules from heaven as a King who is not to be taunted with, who will come in glory and power to judge the world. To Him we commit ourselves, even this night, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.